tonight, a quick announcement before we begin. There's a group of people who listen online in Wichita Falls, Texas, and they're not able to get sound face-to-face teaching there. So if you would add their situation to your prayer list, that God will provide what is necessary. Obviously, at some point, they've got to either get a pastor or they can't support one. If there's not sufficient positive volition there, then relocation is in order. But that's a big step, obviously. So they've had families and all that, obviously, as people do, as we might imagine. But it is the last day. So if you would add that to your prayer list, if you haven't already, I would appreciate it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the Word of Truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and in your notes to the Doctrine of Spiritual Gifts. We are ready to resume with Major Point 9. All right, the local church is the environment God has provided for the dissemination of the truth. This is the only authorized environment. This is, in fact, the pillar and support of the truth. The truth falls to the ground apart from sound exegetical work and teaching of the truth to positive believers. And God has provided throughout history communicators to do so. My job is to implant the word. Your job is to be in fellowship, humbly receive it, apply faith toward it, and then ultimately do the work of the ministry, to apply the doctrine under your spiritual gift so as to glorify God in time. This is the one thing we can do for God, is to glorify Him by walking in fellowship. And that is simply accomplished, as we know, via rebound and faith rest. Once you have rebounded, you do not have to rebound endlessly all day long. If you're not aware of any sins, rebound is somewhat of a waste of time for you. It's when you become cognizant of sin that you have to deal with it. Obviously, there is a generic form of rebound where David said, prayed that God would cleanse him from hidden faults. That's probably appropriate. But again, this business of focusing on rebound 20, 30, 40 times a day. I mean, unless you're sinning that much. If you are, God help you. But if you're doing it, then you do need to rebound if you're sinning that much. But once you rebound, you're in fellowship and you have to walk by faith that you are in fellowship and that God will guide you and lead you through the Spirit to do those things that are incumbent upon believers in the angelic conflict. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship. We always provide the time for you to check, if you haven't checked yourself, to examine yourself and make sure that you don't have any unconfessed sin you're not dealing with. But this is to deal with it this time, and then anything else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention on what we have so you can profit from the teaching, now is that time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the knowledge of the prophetic word that tells us that ultimately, with the helmet of salvation, we know that the angelic conflict has a termination point. Certainly, it comes to us if we should die prior to the rapture, but if we do not, we also recognize that according to the prophecies of Scripture, to the prophetic players on the stage of history, that all things are drawing to an end. And the time frame is right for the soon return of your Son, something we eagerly anticipate. In the interim, we desire to glorify you, to adhere to the objectives of the truth, to pursue the wisdom of sound doctrine, and to apply these things in the face of the pressures of the angelic conflict, which we all face on a daily basis. We thank you for the grace that you provide that makes all this possible and that gets us through this. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here working, ready to move into one of the critical passages in terms of this matter of spiritual gifts. And it is found, as Romans 12 does as well, in a context right after 1 Corinthians 12, Paul moves into a discussion of biblical love. And he talks about the fact that things have to be done out of the motivation of love, which means putting the other person first, putting their best interest first, rather than living lives of self-centeredness, selfishness, pursuing your own agenda to the exclusion of the concerns of other people. If you are doing that, well, you're number one, you're not a very happy believer because God's not going to bless that. And number two, you're missing out on the greater issues of the Christian life, that is application under your doctrine. And as we will see in Romans chapter 12, the verses we're going to be dealing with shortly, that immediately following his discussion there in verses 6 through 8 of the matter of spiritual gifts, in this case the permanent ones, he moves into a description and a definition of what biblical love is and how it is to manifest itself in terms of the local church, how it is to play out in the lives of believers. But back to 1 Corinthians 12 and that discussion of spiritual gifts, although dealing largely with the temporary gifts and the relative importance of certain things in God's plan, first apostles, these are the foundational things to the church, prophets and teaching. The church had to be built on these foundational offices, and there were men certainly to fill those. Obviously, apostles and prophets have been done away with. Again, you do not have to be in the office of prophet to have the gift of prophecy. Now, that is a gift. Again, you have to make distinctions between offices and gifts, which has not largely been done. And even when it has, they're still muddled about it. So he moves into this description of love using hyperbole, pointing out that if he could do the greatest of things in the world, whatever they may be, whether it's great oratory, whether it's great knowledge, whether it's great faith, whether it is great philanthropy, giving away all your possessions to the poor, and even to the point of great martyrdom, giving your body to be burned in verse 3. But if you do all of this apart from love, apart from the proper motivation, Paul says it doesn't mean anything. And then he moves into a description of love, as he will again define this in terms of the local church in Romans. Here he defines it in terms of love. And then he moves into a description of why love is the greatest of all these things, of the three things that he's going to deal with. Three things in verse 13 he said remain, that are constants in the Christian life in phase two. They are faith and hope and love. And the word abide means to remain in a place, to stay, to be at home, as it were. But the greatest of these is love. Why is love greater than faith and hope? Love will transcend eternity. Faith and hope will not be needed in phase three. They will be done away with. We won't have to have faith. In phase three, you'll see everything. You won't have to believe in God, you'll see him. You won't have to believe in Christ, you'll see him. And so all the things that we will have in phase three, the resurrection body, and all the blessings that are attendant with that, we don't have to have faith for that. We don't have hope. Always relates, again, in the first place, to the future. But once hope is realized, hope that is seen, Paul said previously in Romans, is not hope. Once your hope has been realized, I hope my team wins. Well, once the clock hits zero and they're ahead, they've won. You don't have to hope for it anymore. You don't have to have confidence in it. You can know it for certain. So faith and hope will be abandoned as we move into phase three. Love will not. Love will transcend everything and continue to function and be operative throughout the ages of eternity. But again, we won't need faith and hope then. So this issue gets to the matter, one of the things we have to deal with, because Paul addresses this in terms of gifts. Although, as you can probably tell in the New American Standard, in verse 8, where he starts out with love never fails, when he says if there are gifts of prophecy, that's not what it says. It says if there are prophecies, if there are declarations of the truth, not multiple gifts of prophecy. That's really misleading. Why they translate it that way is beyond me. It really is just a simple plural. If there are prophecies, they will be done away. Why substitute the word gifts in there? They don't do that with tongues. If there are tongues, they don't say if there are gifts of tongues. And so this muddies the water for believers. This is why even the best translations, and as far as I've seen, the New American Standard, it's called the NAU, the New American Updated, it's the 1995 version, is about the most accurate that I found. The NIV is to be rejected. It is a dynamic translation. It's not even close to being a good translation. It has things that can commend it, but very often they do not stick with the originals at all. They get very creative in their translations of things. The Net Bible, that's a newer one, but I don't know that it's probably available publicly for purchase, but I keep it, just the notes on it, because I can keep it on here. I never have had a copy of it, but it's available electronically. And I have, you know, probably 12 or 14 or 16, I don't remember, I'd have to go look how many versions I have on here that I can consult. Even sometimes I'll look at the New Jerusalem Bible to see what the Jewish mind thought of how this should be translated. And sometimes there's insight there, because sometimes they have some things there. So translations are all imperfect just by very nature of their what they do. So also, and he says, if there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, he doesn't say if there are gifts of knowledge, like he does with prophecies. So they've completely, again, muddied the water here to me, and unnecessarily. The verse really should read, if there are prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And one of the things you could probably pick up from reading the New American Standard, this part they've actually done right, the verb for prophecies, done away, is the same verb for knowledge, done away. But the verb for tongues is different. It's a different verb in the Greek. And they reflect that to some extent in the New American Standard. And I will give you all the technical aspects. I know you're just drooling to have all this. So I know probably a lot of you couldn't sleep last night, but you just have to wait. But here we are now, finally. So the first question that has to be answered. When he says, if there are prophecies, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. And then in the next verse, he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. And he only speaks to prophecy and knowledge. He doesn't speak to tongues. Now the question becomes, if you're an exegete, well, why not? Why has he focused on these particular things in opposition to the third thing by omitting it? So we will deal with that. So the first question that must be answered exegetically is, will prophecy and knowledge be done away at the same time that tongues are to cease? That's the first thing you have to ask, is that if they're going to be done away and tongues are going to cease, does this all happen at the same time? And the answer, again, is going to be no. And we will show you why. Not just no because Ron said so. No, because the proof is here in the text. One, there is considerable evidence in this passage that indicates that tongues will cease at a different time than prophecy and knowledge will be abolished. First, there's the obvious change of verbs in verse 8. The verb, using the verb pao, and pao means to cease or quit. It uses a verb there to leave off, and it's not, I don't think it's used all that much, if I remember right, it's not used a lot of times, 15 times in the New Testament. But it's used here, like a good example of what it means in its more general sense, as Luke 5:4, when he had finished speaking. That means to leave off, to be finished with something that it's over and done with, as it were. Doesn't mean he'll never speak again, but it does mean for that particular instance, he has stopped. He's not saying any more about what he was saying. But he turns immediately and says to Simon. So when he had finished speaking about the previous content, that's the emphasis of it there. And it's often used that way in, here in, used in the sense of Luke 8:24. When they're out there on the Sea of Galilee, they think they're going to die. He got up and rebuked the wind and waves, and they stopped. Now you know what it means when the wind quits blowing, right? Stops. And the waves, when they quit crashing against the boat, you know what that means. It gets calm. When it says they stopped, it means that it suddenly became calm. And those are sort of general ways that you can see that it is used. You look in Acts, you don't have to look here, but I'll point these out to you. And after the uproar, there had been a bit of a riot there in chapter 19 in Ephesus. after the uproar had ceased. In other words, the city had calmed back down. That doesn't mean that people weren't still upset, but it just means they weren't publicly out there marching around doing the things they do. As if people, and this just always gets me, the stupidity of the human race. They're going to change things by marching against it. We're going to march against breast cancer. I think breast cancer still exists. We're going to march against Parkinson's. We're going to march against injustice. We're going to march against poverty. We're going to march against this and march against that. Have you examined history? Have you seen that this doesn't stop these things? And what it does is it places the idiots out there in harm's way. This is one of the things it does. Because they will not, they're out in places where they shouldn't be, and particularly when they're out protesting. As if protests are going to change. Remember the Occupy Wall Street? What changed? Remember all the marches in the 60s against the war? Did it stop the war? No. No, it didn't stop the war. And so, what changed? Nothing. And all it did was people got killed, people got shot, people got hurt. Because they're in the wrong place at the wrong time. They essentially become parts of mobs. And all it takes is one or two bad eggs in a mob, and boy, it turns nasty quick. So this idea of we're going to change things by marching, I've never heard anything dumber in my life. I'm going to change things by sleeping. That, to me, is the way to go. I'll just sleep it away. But it won't change anything. I recognize that. I'm being facetious. So here you have 1 Corinthians, though, 13:8. If there are tongues, they will cease. They will quit. And he uses the verb katargeo. And this word means to be rendered inoperative or useless by means of a superior force, replacing the force that's previously in effect. Now, it implies something better is coming. Pao doesn't say. It just says it leaves off. It just quits. That's all it says. It doesn't say anything about the future. It just says it stopped for that moment. Like when Jesus quit talking about, say, whatever the message was. And then he turns and speaks to Peter privately. When he had finished speaking about what he was talking about. So that verb is used of both prophecies and knowledge. And I've read interpreters who suggest here, the argument that Paul changes verbs to avoid repetition is clearly incorrect. Since he uses katargeo no less than four times in verses 8, 10, and 11. Now, if he uses a verb four times in three verses, why wouldn't he use it five? It's not because he's trying to change it up. Clearly, if you use a verb four times, there's no difference much between that and using it three times or five times. And so, you see it's used two times in verse 8, once in verse 10, and once in verse 11. If there are prophecies, they will be abolished by a superior force and replaced by something better. If there is knowledge, it will be abolished by a superior force and replaced with something better. Verse 10, if when the perfect comes, and here's one of the critical exegetical questions. When the perfect thing comes, it's a neuter. It's not a masculine or feminine. And then this is only grammatical gender, by the way. I've seen exegetes that think grammatical gender is the same as sexual gender. They confuse this. But they don't understand the difference between that. And that's pretty bad if you're an exegete. That you don't understand the difference between grammatical gender and sexual gender. That which is perfect, teleion. Teleios is the adjective. And it refers to that which is whole, that which is complete, that which cannot be superseded by something better. That which is the ultimate, we might say. When the ultimate thing comes, the partial will be superseded by a superior play, a superior situation. When the complete situation arrives, well, the partial situation's done away with. Whatever the partial situation was. Well, Paul already told you in verse 9 what the partial situation is. The partial is our knowledge and our ability to proclaim the truth. That's partial. We don't have all knowledge. We don't have all truth. We cannot articulate all truth. God has all truth. We don't. We have what he has revealed and what we can gap and understand and apply. That's what we have. And then also verse 11 is the fourth time it's used. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child. I used to think like a child. I used to reason like a child. And when I became a man, I katargeoed childish things. Childish things were superseded by a better situation. We call it maturity, human maturity.
Childishness is for babies. It's for children. It's not for adults. And so maturity is clearly a superior situation to what you acted, how you... Do you remember how you acted as a child? You have any memories of that, any of you? Or have you all just conveniently forgotten what you were like? I still have memories of dumb things I did as a kid. Really dumb things. Like one time I was outside and there's some dumb kids. I was only about 4 or 5, but I can remember this. Maybe 6. Might have been 6 years old. I don't know. Wasn't very old. We were living in Delaware. I can tell you where we were living. We were living in a trailer. And I was outside and there was this big pile. It looked like somebody had dumped a pixie, the pixie sticks, the straws that used to be, raw sugar you would eat. And they were flavored, of course. I suppose it wasn't raw sugar, but it was pretty much raw sugar. And I thought, man, somebody must have dropped a pixie stick here. Look at this pile of stuff. Well, I grab it and stick it in my mouth. It was an ant pile. Well, it was. That's what children... See, now, I wouldn't do that now. You gain some experience from your childish mistakes. This is what we're supposed to do anyway. And I could name you many such dumb things I did. I won't regale you with all of my genius as a child. But that was just an example of a really dumb thing you do as a child. And you reason like a child. I remember another incident where my parents wanted to take us to a drive-in. We were still living there in Delaware. And they wanted to go see a movie. And they wanted to see something. I don't remember what they wanted to go see. But I didn't want to go see that. I wanted to go see something else. So I pitched a little hissy fit. And they gave in to me. And then I got my way. And I got to go see what I wanted. But it didn't make me happy. Number one, it was a scary movie. It scared me to death. So, So even when you're a child and you get your way, it's not necessarily good for you. And child, really, parents should not allow children to dictate policy. That's not a good policy at all. They're not there to dictate policy. So when he caught our goat, he said, the childish thing was replaced by a superior, a better situation. We call it maturity. So again, the fact that he changes verbs to avoid repetition is not a good argument because he uses the same verb here 4 times in 3 verses. So 2, the change in voice in both of these verbs is also significant. The verb pao back in verse 8. If there are tongues, it is actually a middle. It's a middle voice with the emphasis on the fact that tongues either cease by themselves or on their own. It doesn't say something superior is going to replace them. It just says they'll stop. And the implication of the middle voice is that they'll kind of stop by themselves. They're going to be stopped. It would tend toward a passive a little bit, but there's, again, you have various shades even in the middle voice. We don't have a middle voice in English, so I can't give you examples of this. Other than things like a reflexive middle, when you take a shower, I wash myself. You both do the action and you participate in the results. Well, clearly, tongues can't do the action and participate in the results. So we have to look more for an indirect middle or a permissive middle. Well, tongues cease essentially by themselves, it says. They cease on their own. It doesn't say something makes them cease. It just says they cease. And katargeo is in the passive voice in verses 8 and 10. Emphasizing that prophecies and knowledge will be abolished by a superior force or situation. They don't stop on their own. They're taken out of the way, we might say. They will be abolished. Or as it says here in verse 8, it will be done away. Will be done away implies an outside agent. When you have a passive, you've got to define who the agent is. What will happen that will cause prophecies, declarations of truth, and knowledge to be eliminated, to be superseded by something better? That's the question you have to ask. And the argument that it's the completed canon of Scripture is nonsense. Because Paul even says, and he had, by the time he writes all this, about 56 A.D., a fair amount of the New Testament had already been written, and he'd written quite a bit of it himself. And later on here in this passage, of course, he says, we know in part, we understand in part, and we prophesy in part right now. But when the perfect things come, the perfect thing, the perfect situation comes, the partial knowledge and prophecy by direct context is what he's talking about. The partial things will be done away with. Now, do you believe for a second that when the scriptures are completed, knowledge is abolished? I don't. I don't believe that at all. I don't believe declarations of the truth were abolished when the scripture was completed. Now, there are not declarations of the truth that are on a par with scripture, i.e. inspired by the Holy Spirit, so that it's on the same par as, say, the Mormons try to tell you with their, you know, the angel moron left some gold plates and another moron found them and called it a Bible. Well, that's it. And literally, the angel's name was Moroni, moron for short. If you study the Mormon stupidity, don't bother. You're wasting your time. So, again, this is a passive. That's important. But see, these are things you might not pick up in the English at all. You certainly wouldn't pick up the middle force. You could pick up that it was passive if you saw be done away. It suggests an agent, but it doesn't say who the agent is. Well, 5, the omission of any mention of tongues in verses 9 and 10 implies that tongues will not be in existence at the same time when prophecy and knowledge are rendered inoperative. Because he says, we know in part, and that means right now, Paul's talking about his present situation. He's not discussing, this is not a past tense in verse 9. Let's see here, let me get this one, verse 9. For we know in part, present active indicative, we are knowing right now, not we knew or did know or will know, it's present. And he's speaking in the present tense. And we prophesy in part. He acknowledges that prophecies are going on at the time he's talking. In fact, he says he prophesies. But he's already, well, he hasn't yet, but coming up there in 14:1, he will define prophecy for you. How he defines prophecy, not how the fundies define it, the charismatics, the Pentecostals, or even people on doctrine that won't study this because they're scared of it. But how Paul defines it. And it's very simple in Romans chapter 14, or pardon me, not for 1 Corinthians 14. It's coming up there in the next chapter. Paul defines it for you. One who prophesies, one who declares the truth openly, speaks to men for the purpose of edification, for the purpose of exhortation, and for the purpose of consolation. Not a thing there about foretelling the future. That's not how Paul defined that term. And again, people have read this into it and pounded away at it so long that it's become dogma now. And to get people to think outside the box, or to question their sacred cows, or to watch me take a sword and hack them to bits. They don't like that. And I understand that. They're afraid of this. Now, why? I don't know. It doesn't scare me a bit. Never has. But it scares certain people. So, as he says here, that's not the one I wanted. There we go. Okay. Okay. So, let's see. Back to there. That one there. And let's go back to here. 13:8. So, the conclusion. Again, the leaving out of tongues is significant. He talks like prophecy and knowledge are tied together. He uses the same verbs for them. And he says, we know in part and we prophesy in part. He talks in the present tense about those two things. And then he says, the partial thing will be done away with when the perfect thing comes. What is the perfect thing becomes the big question. Well, 6, but you notice tongues are not mentioned in those verses at all. The conclusion is that tongues ceased, quit, or left off by themselves, since there was no further need for them. While prophecies and knowledge will be superseded in the future by the appearance of Christ. And I understand this pretty simply, and I'll show you the rest of the proof here, is that he's comparing what we got right now as we see through a glass darkly and what we'll have when we see face to face. That is the superior situation, wouldn't you agree? That it's superior to be in heaven face to face than it is here now. No matter, although we have the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He can lead us, He can guide us, we can grow, we can glorify God. But I still think Paul says to depart and be with Christ is very much better. And I think that's an understatement. It is a great deal better to be in heaven. And certainly with your resurrection body and all that. Well, B, interpreters do not debate that Paul is teaching that our present partial revelation, when you get into prophecies, you're also dealing with the matter of revelation, because a prophecy is essentially something the Holy Spirit reveals, the guy says. Now again, the Holy Spirit can reveal this through the Bible just as well as he can. And anytime I speak the Bible, essentially that's a prophecy in that sense. It's declaring the truth of what the Holy Spirit has said. So, interpreters don't debate that Paul is teaching that our present partial revelation and knowledge will be superseded at some point in the future when the perfect comes. That's in verses 9 or 10. The interpretation of those verses, the understanding of them is not up for debate. They all get that. What we've got now is partial. What are we looking for? The perfect. The complete. The mature. That which can't be added to. And to say that the scriptures accomplish that is really to sell God's phase 3 short. Really? That the scriptures brought the perfect situation to people? I don't think so. Not like phase 3 will. So, C, identification of the term totalion. The complete, the mature, the perfect. Which has as its chief component, that particular adjective. Means that which is total or complete as opposed to partial or limited. That which cannot be improved. And in fact, let me check something here. Because we had this verb show up earlier in this chapter. I think it's in verse 3. Yeah, well, no, it's the end of verse 2. I'm sorry. Okay, back as you were. Back to verse 2 then. Romans 12, 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The intake of doctrine, what we do here in Bible class, that's the renewing of the mind part. That's what we're doing. We're reprogramming the brain computer so you think like God thinks. Not like human beings think. Not like demons think. Certainly not like dogs think. So you may demonstrate or prove what the will of God is. That will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. And when he talks about perfect, he uses, again, teleios. And it said that's a term that's used in a variety of ways, but it means that which meets the highest of standards. And that which can't be improved on. That which is the best. There's no further advance. And to say that when we got the completed canon of Scripture, nothing could be improved on that situation ever is just wrong, for one thing. Phase 3 certainly improves on it. There's just no doubt about that. And again, all these interpretations came about out of theological reaction to the Holy Rollers. And so you have to recognize that the theological pendulum, as I told you, throughout history, has swung back and forth. And it's a series. And I've got some books, if you really are bored to read or need something to read, you can read about the theological pendulum throughout history. And you'll see that, yeah, one group would do this, and another group would go over here and do that. And another do this, and another do that. And it's always been that way. To try to maintain constancy and fidelity to the truth involves not getting caught up in this stuff. Of not letting these theological swings sway you. That you stick with the Word of God. So Aristotle again defined the word as that which beyond there is no further advance in excellence or quality. That which lacks nothing in terms of excellence. And certainly one could argue, well, that's certainly true of phase 3, isn't it? It's not going to be improved upon. There's no situation that's going to ever replace the eternal state. Whatever that all involves, the ages to come, it's not going to be done away with. We're not going to go back and start over again sometime. Or go back to a less perfect state. That's always going to be the case. So three suggestions have been advanced to define this very vague term. First, you have to admit, an interpreter has to be intellectually honest and admit this is vague. And whenever you have a vague or obscure passage, it has to give way to the clear passages. That is a fundamental rule of hermeneutics. You do not make an interpretation of an obscure passage that contradicts known truths in other passages. People that do that are often looking for, they got a breakthrough mentality, they want to get their name out there or something. But I'm not interested in that. So you have to look at that in light of, okay, well, what is that which is perfect? And almost all interpreters, you can read any lexicon, they'll all say this is puzzling. But again, most of them just go for the status quo. It must mean the Bible. Well, first, would Paul have referred to the Bible that way? Did he even understand there was going to be a completed New Testament canon of Scripture? He knew there was an Old Testament canon. But did Paul know that there would be, by the 95 AD, an entire canon having been written that would one day be assembled? Did Paul know that? I don't see any way you could argue that he did or didn't. I would say that's any argument there is an argument from silence. And an argument from silence is like a verbal agreement. It's not worth the paper it's written on. So, arguments from silence don't bear any merit. These are red herrings people throw out. Well, Paul knew this was coming, did he? Prove it to me that he knew this was coming. You know, you're taking an isolated term that everybody admits is vague, and you're basing a whole interpretation on it. That's theologically and hermeneutically wrong, and exegetically wrong. So three of them have been advanced, basically, which is only used here in the New Testament, in the neuter gender, with the definite article. So first, this is unique. It's a hapax. It never occurs this way anywhere else. So what does that mean? That means I can't go look at other scriptures and say, okay, let me compare this to this. Because there may be, this may turn me on to what it's actually saying. Because scripture very often interprets scripture. And that's the easiest way to approach the Bible, is to let the Bible interpret itself. Which that makes my job a lot easier when it does. And to give you an example of this, there's a phrase in 1 Timothy where it says, bodily exercise is profitable with respect to a little. What does that mean? You should only exercise a little? What does it mean? And so I puzzled over that for years. But when we got some of these new tools, and I believe that's in, let me check here, but I think that's in 1 Timothy 4, if I remember right. And I'll show you something that was pretty cool. 1 Timothy 4. Okay, 1 Timothy 4, 8. Bodily discipline, as they translated here, is only of a little profit. It means it's profitable, but only a little bit. So don't worry about exercise, Timothy. That would be my take on what he's saying if that's what the text says. But what you have here is you have a prepositional phrase. A bodily exercise, and then you've got this phrase, pros oligon. Oh, never mind. Pros oligon here. Mark it. There. Search for phrase. Ah! There you go. All right, let's hear it. People will be listening to this one. What are they doing? Well, prosologon's only used in two passages. Neat. Maybe the other one will tell me what prosologon means. To a little. Well, James 4:14. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears prosologon for a little while. And it relates to temporal existence here on planet Earth. Oh, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. Guess how long? Only as long as you're alive. But godliness is profitable. They've translated for all things. It should have been translated for all times. It's a temporal reference here. And that's how you let the scripture interpret the scripture. And obviously these tools give us no excuse nowadays not to get this right. If there's a passage that would tell us it. Now that's one where the passage, the phrase helpfully was interpreted by James. But here, even when you read it in context, kind of carefully, bodily exercise is profitable with respect to a little, but godliness is profitable for all things. But he clearly goes on and says it holds promise for the present life. He's talking in a temporal sense here. And then once you plug this in and it's right, it makes perfect sense. Bodily discipline, bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times, both in this life and in the life to come. Godliness has a present blessing, and it has the promise of future blessing. So that's an example right there. Okay, well, we can't do that with this term totalion back in 1 Corinthians. That's one of our problems. In verse 10, we know in part. But okay, this term totalion. Whoops, didn't quite get all of it there. You got to get it all. Search for phrase. Boom, only occurs one time in the scripture. So I can't go look anywhere else in the Bible to help me with this. So, okay, now we're in trouble. The exegete's on his own. Under the ministry of the Spirit, he's got to figure this out. Well, what does it mean? Well, three suggestions have been advanced. Two here, the first and most widespread among conservative scholars, is that this term refers to the completed canon of Scripture. This is accepted by Vine and almost by all conservative fundies, by most people in the doctrinal movement. But again, not because they've studied it or figured it out, but because they just go along with what's been taught. And in some cases, if it's orthodox and it's been right and you can justify it, okay. In this case, I can't justify this. I don't see this term meaning what they say it means at all. I never felt comfortable with that interpretation, although I struggled under it for 20, 30, 35 years almost. I got saved in 76, and I was asking these kinds of questions by about 77 or 78. So, and let's see, we're closing in on almost 40 years. But I mean, I figured it out sometime back, 5 or 6 years ago, whatever it was. Well, this is accepted by Vine, and most people would concur with what he states here. With the completion of the apostolic testimony and the completion of the scriptures of truth, the faith once delivered to all the saints. Okay, now here's what he's done. He takes that phrase in Jude, the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and says that's what totelion means in Paul. Really? What makes you say that? Can you prove that? And what is your grammatical proof for it? Well, there isn't any. There isn't any at all. And this is where really pulling people down and saying, hey, okay, show me your work on this. Show me your proof. You can make this statement okay, but prove it to me. Demonstrate it from the text. So that which is perfect has come and the temporary gifts were done away. Aha, that's why he wants this. Because he wants this to prove the temporary gifts are gone. And that's what he wants to do. And that fouls him up because he throws prophecies out the window with tongues. Even though Paul says in Romans 12, prophecy is a permanent gift. So he gets in trouble there. But again, that if you're not consistent, it will jump up and bite you in the boo-boo later. And so, for the scriptures provided by the Holy Spirit were perfect and complete. Nothing was to be added to them and nothing taken from them. So that means, according to Mr. Vine, well accepted fundy, there will be no further revelation in God's plan. The scriptures have said it all. Do you believe that? I don't. I don't believe that for a second. I believe there will be new revelation in the millennium, and I believe there will be new revelation in the eternal state. So the Bible is not God's final word. It may be his final word for now. I don't argue that. But is it his final word permanently? No. No, it's not. So I know this is all kind of somewhat, hopefully it makes sense to you as we go through this, but I recognize that you have to think hard about this stuff. This is not easy stuff to wade through. These are some of the things that baby believers, they're not going to appreciate this, really. Because this really requires a lot of thought and putting things together. Well, while one should not argue with the completeness and perfection of the Word of God, the more complete situation is described by Paul in verse 12 as face to face. Now, and he contrasts the now, and he does that in verse 9, if you watch. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. That has to be right now because he's talking present tense. But when the perfect comes, that's future. No doubt, that's future. Well, verse 12, now we see in a mirror dimly. But then we will see face to face. And he tells you what the now and the then is. And the now is our present imperfect revelation. And the then is going to be our perfect face to face revelation where we'll know what we need to know. We'll see the Lord. We won't need faith and hope, for instance. Do we need faith and hope now? Yeah, definitely. For now, I know in part. That's prophecy. He just said our knowledge is partial. Our prophecies are partial. Our declarations of the truth, our revelations, these are partial things. They're not the complete fulfillment of it. But now, I know in part, but then I will know fully just as I have been known. Now, does any interpreter take this to mean then when the scriptures are completed? No, they do not take that to mean that at all, and nor should they. They recognize when they get down to here, oh, wait a second, he's talking about the future situation in phase 3. Well, that's what he's talking about all through here. It's the same context. It's not three different contexts here. It's one. So again, B, while one would not argue about this, the more complete situation is described as then face to face. Again, most interpreters agree that verse 12 refers to phase 3. Paul contrasts what is happening now with what will happen then when we're in heaven. And that is the perfect situation, not what we have now. Even with all the doctrine we have, all the completed canon, all the insight, we can put things together that the Bible doesn't explicitly make plain but implies. But we know, as our doctrinal grid tells us, must be true. Like the fact that Satan's been tried. He's been convicted. And he's therefore out on appeal. The sentence has not been executed as of yet. There's nothing in the Bible that ever says that. Not specifically, explicitly. But we can put that together. Okay, so three, the second view is that the term refers to the end of the early church period, suggesting that Paul is looking at the church in two stages of its development. An immature church, we might say, and a more mature church. But again, this would only be applicable to what? To individual local churches? Well, no, not necessarily. This would have to be applied, I would think, more to the universal church that he's talking about. But does this interpretation hold water either? A, the early church was immature. And they base this on the comments in verse 11. Only on what he says in verse 11. But again, they divorce this from the immediate context. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, and reason like a child. When I became a man, I katargeoed a inferior situation, was replaced with a superior situation. I became a mature person. I don't think childishly now. I don't act childishly now. I don't speak like a child. Selfish, hopefully, hopefully not. So, B, there are certain things. Well, okay, the early church was immature. And the latter church was mature. When the church matured, tongues ceased. That's their argument. Okay, but at what point does the church become mature? Now you've got to answer that question. Did this happen in the first century, second, third, fifth? When did this happen? When did the church suddenly arrive at maturity? And if you study the book of Revelation carefully, those chapters 2 and 3 specifically, that deal with those seven churches, seven types of churches, and seven periods of the church age, the church never reached full maturity, one could argue. Or if it does, it reaches it in the Philadelphia era. And not before then. That's the only church other than the church at Smyrna that does not get any condemnations from the Lord. All the others, he's got things against them. So how would you interpret all that? Well, that is very convoluted to me. Now you've opened up a real can of worms that there's no real answer to. I couldn't see. I didn't see any answer to that. Well, there are certain things that commend this view. We will say for what has to commend it. And it's part of being even-handed. You don't just get up and bombast it and go, that view's wrong. And does it have anything that's right about it? Or could commend it? Well, you better acknowledge it. Instead of just bombastically saying, because that makes you look stupid later on. When somebody says, but did you think about this? Yeah, I knew that, but I just didn't say it. Well, okay, that's not good then. Well, the illustration of the child and the adult in verse 11 implies a comparison is being made between immaturity and maturity. It implies it. Doesn't directly state it, but it does imply it. D, the mention of thinking, speaking, and understanding in verse 11 is thought by these people to correspond to the gifts of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge. Although which one would be tongues and which one would be prophecy, speaking and thinking, well, that knowledge would certainly be understanding. But those don't exactly correspond now, do they? I don't see you can make a direct one-to-one correspondence between these. E, the adjective teleios, the perfect thing, or the perfect situation, which is found in verse 10, is often used to describe that which is mature. However, not in the neuter sense. Not in the neuter gender. If you look in 1 Corinthians 14:20, say, brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Yet in evil, be infants. But in your thinking, be mature. And it's a masculine. Be mature people. Be mature believers. It's not saying be mature things. The neuter, you have to translate it as a thing or a situation. That's the whole purpose of that. That he's not referring to people when he uses the neuter. But what is he referring to? Well, then that becomes the question. Also, Colossians 1:28 is another example of this. And this is what pastor teachers are supposed to be busy doing. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man to Laios, again, a masculine, not a neuter, to Laios in Christ. Because it qualifies every man, and man is masculine, as you might expect. In that case, the gender does match the grammatical gender. That we may present mature men, every man, as a mature believer in Christ. That's what we want. That's our goal. So again, now, okay, does that word can it be used in context of maturity? Certainly it can. To say otherwise is to not be intellectually honest. Well, while this interpretation appears attractive on the surface, there are certain factors that work against accepting it. First, the picture or illustration of verse 11 is not illustrating the church. Now back into our verse here now, when you look at verse 11, he suddenly throws this illustration in. But what's he talking about? What's he illustrating? Has he been talking about the church at large? Or has he been talking about knowledge, prophecy, and tongues? He's been talking about knowledge, prophecy, and tongues in context, not the church. So to throw this in and say, well, now he just suddenly jumped off here to the church. That's not good exegesis, and it's not good hermeneutics. And context works against that very much. So it's not illustrating the church. Rather, it is illustrating the principle that was stated in verse 10. When the perfect thing comes, the perfect situation, the partial will be done away. Now, and then he illustrates that with what happens as we grow up. Our imperfect little childish things that we have in life give way to mature adult things, to mature adult thinking, mature adult speaking. And he's illustrating that these things will be replaced by something better. Again, the key element there in verse 11, to my thinking, is the fact that he uses the verb katargeo again. The immature situation is replaced by a more perfect mature situation. But is he talking about the church? No. It's not talking about the church. It's illustrating the principle from verse 10. When he throws this illustration in, it comes directly on the heels of what he's talking about in verse 10. So H, in this case, it deals with the fact that a better thing supersedes its predecessor. Maturity is superior to, now unless somebody wants to argue this, that maturity is not superior to immaturity. I'm not going to argue that with anybody. If they're arguing that, they're dumb. They're not worth my time. Maturity is certainly better than immaturity. And that's taught so many places in the Bible. So that we can be mature, complete in Christ. He doesn't want us to remain babies. He doesn't want us to be carnal. So this is followed by another illustration in verse 12. The illustration of the mirror now. These are two illustrations. These are not doctrinal teachings. These are illustrations to help prove his point. So the illustration in verse 12 that clearly has to do with phase 3. Seeing in a mirror dimly, as believers do in time. We have glimpses of the glory to come. We don't see the full glory. There have probably been times in your Christian life, I hope there have been, there should be, when you are filled with, as Peter would say, an unspeakable and glorified joy. Have you ever been exceedingly happy and blessed in the Lord? If you haven't, well, I don't know what you're doing here, but that's kind of what we shoot for in life. And that doesn't mean that it happens all the time or every day, but you have had great moments of exhilaration, great moments of insight and understanding, and all of this. But still, that's very imperfect compared to what we're going to have. And again, most normal people would not argue that. Very inferior. Well, seeing in a mirror dimly, as believers do in time, will be superseded by a superior condition of seeing face to face. And clearly, the thing that governs all this is the now and the then. Now we know in part. Even though he doesn't use the word now, he's clearly talking in the present tense. When I was a child, that would represent the now. When I grew up, that's going to represent the then. What replaces the childish stuff? Now we see in a mirror dimly. Right now in time. But then clearly can only be phase three when he says face to face, unless somebody wants to interpret this some other way. I haven't seen any interpreter, though, that doesn't admit face to face means phase three. And so, the third interpretation, again, now, suggests that the present incomplete knowledge and prophecy will no longer be necessary in the glorified state. But several things won't be necessary in the glorified state. Neither will faith and hope. But so, tongues, he's kind of abandoned tongues in all this, if you notice that. He mentioned tongues, and he said they will quit or leave off by themselves, and then he never references them again. He keeps on with knowledge and prophecy, though. He keeps dealing with those issues. Why? Because that's what we have. That's the best we have right now, is the revelation and the proclamation of the truth and the knowledge that comes from the truth. That's the best thing we got. But phase three will be better than that. There's no doubt. So, okay, well, that's going to be, I've only got about 3 minutes left here, and we're not going to wrap this up tonight. So that gives you enough to think about, hopefully. And if you've got all that and you can clearly articulate it to me, please do so. It'll make me feel really good if you did get it all. And but again, it's complicated stuff, and I've made no secret of that from the beginning. That when you get into this, this is work. Like, I've got a headache right now. Work. And so I'll go home and take a Tylenol and a beer and probably go to bed. But it's not easy work, and it wasn't easy work working through this. And particularly when you're swimming upstream against interpretations that really don't hold water, but you've got to figure out why they don't hold water. And that is a real challenge. Swimming upstream against the tide of fundiism, as it were. And again, I understand why they did this. Don't get me wrong. I understand that they were reacting to the abuses. I get that. But again, reacting to the abuses and then saying something you can't prove is not any better, is it? That's just as bad as the people on the other side abusing things that they can't prove. So, again, that should give you plenty to think about tonight. And we'll have some more to think about tomorrow evening here, too, as we continue to wrap this up. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the time together. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.